The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you'll take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll look at a couple of passages tonight. Doctor, it's great to have you with us. Thank you for your testimony. What a great encouragement in the Lord. It's wonderful. And praise the Lord for the work of grace, the work of the gospel of grace as you're training these ministers of the gospel and leaders for the Lord's church. So if you'll have in front of you 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, let me back up. If you're visiting with us, this is our fourth study in a short series for this fall that we are doing. And it's kind of embedded in the overall ministry throughout this year, and that is revival. Now, our desire is for a gospel awakening that would move throughout our nation and from our nation to all the nations. But the gospel awakening comes through the Lord's church. And the Lord's church is in need of revival in our particular area. In our nation, there is very clearly spiritual lethargy, biblical ignorance, biblical illiteracy, and a lack of power and a lack of passion. And what is necessary, what we need, is the revival presence of the Lord. Now, we spent weeks upon weeks looking at that on the Lord's Day morning. But if revival comes to a church, I believe that there are seven marks of the church of Christ whenever the Spirit of God is at work in the midst of God's people and Christ is exalted and the glory of the Father becomes a passion. When that takes place, seven distinctives. Now, all of this is built on a basic premise, and the basic premise is that there is something called church. The Bible, there are two words that the Bible uses for church in the Greek. One is kirk. We get the word church from that. The other is the word ekklesia. That is, those who have been called out are called together in Christ in order to serve the Lord, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. It's called, the church is called a temple of God. The church is called the building of God. The church is called the household of God, the army of the Lord. Multiple word pictures are there because of its multifaceted ministry. But there is one distinct thing that our Lord tells us. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, in that very simple statement, it becomes obvious that the church is a militant church, that the church is under attack, but it's on the move. And Christ will build his church. Our first task as believers in general, and pastors in particular, is to understand what Christ's church is. What is his church? He says, I will build my church. So, as I've mentioned to you a couple of times, the brochures that I get constantly, we need to redesign the church, we need to re-engineer the church, I just dismiss them. Because I don't think the Lord said, pray for architects. He said, pray for workers. We got an architect. His name is Jesus. What we need to do is to go to the Word of God that is sufficient for all of life. And in its sufficiency, Christ has outlined for us the salient features of his church. Now, last week, we looked at the first one. The first one, and they're coming in couplets for you. The first one was last week that we noticed is that the church is to be the first distinctive or mark or feature of the Lord's church that he builds, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against, and that through which gospel awakenings go to nations. That church is marked first and foremost by biblical fidelity and confessional integrity. Biblical fidelity faithful to the Word of God. And when the church is faithful to the Word of God, it will embrace confessional integrity. What is a confession? The confession is what we tell people we believe the Bible is teaching. Now, the Word of God is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Our confessions are not. Our confessions are a distillation that we're led by the Spirit of God to try to make clear to one another and to a watching world the things, quote, most surely believed among us. These confessions are found in the Bible. Some of the early confessions of the church, Titus 2, 11 through 14. We looked at one last week in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Confessional integrity. Why is that important? Well, our confessions are a statement that we believe the Bible is the Word of God. If we believe the Bible is the Word of God, we're going to try to confess what the Bible teaches. And a confession serves as a center, a circumference, and the substance of ministry. That's what a confession does. A confession that is built from the Word of God is constantly being matured from the Word of God. The confessions of the Church of Jesus Christ, and you will notice the early church, the apostolic church, had confessions. They're recorded in your Bible, some of them, or at least pieces of them. Its number one confession was the one that cost them their life. Jesus is Lord. That would cost them their life. Rome was more than happy for you to have your religion as long as it surrendered to Caesar as Lord. But when they said, oh, we'll honor Caesar, well, I mean, we'll be good citizens, but Caesar is not our Lord, that Jesus is Lord. That was a confession. There are a number of confessions that you find. And then the apostolic church gave way to the early church, and there were confessions. And it was the loss of those confessions that helped, that became a liability for the church to plunge into superstition and ritualism for 800 years. And then came the Reformation. And with Reformation came revival. And with revival came a confessing church again. The Belgic Confession, the Westminster Confession, the Old London Confession, the Philadelphia Confession. Confession after confession was made. What do we believe the Bible teaches? And in the Reformation, what stood paramount? The authority of God's Word. That the Scripture alone is our only rule of faith and practice. Councils, teachers, popes, and preachers do err. But God's Word never errs. That God's Word stands supreme in its integrity, in its clarity, in its perspicuity, in its sufficiency. And then from that Word, we make our confession before the watching world. So very simply is this, is that the church, here's what we learned last week. I want to remind you, this is crucial as we take this next step this week. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ the cornerstone. The church is built on the Word of God that is declared and revealed in the Scriptures. The church is built on the Word of God. Secondly, the church is built to be the foundation or the buttress and the pillar of the Word of God. So the church is built on the Word. Why do you think Satan loves to get into seminaries? If he can get the leadership, particularly the preaching ministry, distracted, distrusting, and diluted in its commitment to the Word, he's got the church. He's got it. Once any church leaves the authority of the Word of God, built upon God's Word, it's done. I don't care how sweet sounding their motivations may be. It's done. Sound lives must come from sound doctrine. And so sound doctrine must come from sound words. And sound words are found in the Word of God. But when you have this word, you're not only are you built upon it, you become the. Remember what we said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, that the church is the buttress and the pillar. What do you do with the pillar? You lift something up. So the church defends it. It's not only built on the truth, it is built to defend the truth and to lift up the truth. That's what it is called to do. And one of the ways that it does it is to make a common confession of truth, of what we believe the Word of God is saying. And therefore, the confession becomes the center. We hold to the center the things most surely believed. It also becomes a circumference. A guy said to me the other day, he said, "Harry, I just don't think I'd want to be a part of the Presbyterian Church in America." He said, "Why? Because you're confessional. And I just think there ought to be a little bit more freedom for people." I said, "Friend, I got a lot of freedom. I got freedom because I got a center to hold to, and I got a circumference that I don't want to get outside of. Maybe I could take you to my house. I'll try to illustrate this for you. If you come to my house, you will notice that we live on top of a mountain. Our backyard is approximately 25 yards. If I could make it smaller, it would be smaller. It's about 25 yards, and we have now, I think it's 10 grandchildren. And the grandchildren will come over to play. Now, I have a wife who was made to be a grandmother. And she'll say, go in the backyard and play. Now, what I didn't tell you is at the end of that 25 yards is about a 1,500-foot drop. Now, how much of that 25 yards do you think my grandchildren get the opportunity to play in? Maybe 3. That's it. But if I got industrious and put a fence at the edge, how much would they get? Now they got freedom. That's what a confession does. It gives you the center and it gives you the circumference while it defines the substance of life and ministry in a church. Now, this is crucial that we have a confession and that we hold to the confession with integrity, not idolatry. The confession is not inerrant. It is not to be worshipped. It is to be used. But it is important that it is used with integrity. That is, that leaders, elders, deacons, and pastors don't take oaths to the confession. Now, you don't have to take an oath to the confession to become a member of Briarwood. If you've got a credible profession of faith as Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, come on in. And I'll work on you with the confession. But just come on in. But not so with the leaders. You do take a vow. And that vow can't be with crossed fingers. That vow can't be with technical word games. It has to be with integrity for confidence in the life of the church. And I believe for the blessing of the Lord. Not in the idolatry of the confession, but with integrity in the use of the confession. Now, why is that important? When Satan attacked, he attacked where? He attacked Adam and Eve where? In the garden. And he attacked with what? He attacked with bold lies and deceit. And he attacked with an interrogative. Has God said? And that is the attack of Satan every single day. Has God said? I was so blessed to have the privilege to study under Dr. Schaefer. And one of the things that drew me to him was his book. God is there and he is not silent. God has finally spoken in his Son. And our confessions are our spirit-surrendered attempt to make a declaration to one another and the world. God has spoken. This is his word. This is his word, and it is true. Or may I dare add to Dr. Schaefer? I'll add it this way. God has spoken. He is not silent. God has spoken. And He doesn't stutter. He speaks plainly. There are some things hard to understand. But all that I need to understand those hard things to understand, is there because the Scripture interprets Scripture. And God never contradicts Himself. So here is the Word of God. He has spoken, and our confession is our way to tell the world what we believe God is saying. Now, what is fundamentally crucial at the center of this confession before we go to the circumferences later? Let's look at the center. That brings you to the second distinctive. And the second distinctive is this, that the church that is alive in Christ is not only faithful to the Word of God and confessing with integrity what we believe the Bible is saying, but secondly, it is gospel-driven and Christ-centered. It is gospel-empowered, gospel-driven, and Christ-centered. Okay, folks, I need to tell you, and I know I kind of do some extra teaching on Sunday night, and normally I try to help you out with the PowerPoint, and I tried to help you out tonight, but unfortunately, when I sent the PowerPoint this afternoon, I actually sent this morning's PowerPoint, and as much as I love preaching that sermon this morning, I figured we probably shouldn't go back over it again tonight. So I'm going to have to give this to you, but I'm going to give it to you carefully because there's a couple of things I want you to get out of this. And the first thing is, what is this matter of gospel-driven? To understand what the church is gospel-driven, there are two texts I want you to look at, and then two themes I want to mention to you. What are the two texts? Look with me in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you. Of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, one worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, what is it we learn about the gospel from this key text? Let me give you five things about this gospel. That the gospel is the primary doctrine of the Scripture for the salvation of sinners. It is the primary doctrine of the Scriptures. Harry, is church government true? Yes. Is church government important? Absolutely. I'm a Presbyterian by conviction. I mean, I studied the Bible, came up with one. I wasn't born one. I studied the Bible, came up, and I looked around, and that was the only system of government that made sense in terms of what I was studying in the Scripture. So I'm there. Now, you don't have to agree with me. That's fine. That's fine. I mean, even the confession doesn't demand that you agree with me on that. I mean, you don't have to be a Presbyterian to get to heaven. Wouldn't take a chance if I were you. But you don't have to be one to get to heaven. That's not primary. What the Apostle Paul says, I came to preach the gospel. I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach the gospel. Is Paul putting down baptism? No. Paul's got enough sense to know that baptism's in the Great Commission. But here's what Paul knows. If you get the gospel wrong, baptism's meaningless. I'll use a little pun here. Baptism is downstream from the gospel, and it doesn't have to be a deep stream. That was pretty funny, y'all. I don't know why you're not laughing. That was pretty good. That really was good. It's downstream from the gospel. Because the gospel is crucial. If you get that wrong, it doesn't matter if you get church government right. It doesn't matter if you get your eschatology tied down right. You've got to get the gospel right. It is crucial. If you don't get the gospel right, then you're believing in vain. It is the gospel through which we are being saved. He says, I deliver to you the gospel which is of first importance. Now, what does that tell you? That means that there are a lot of doctrines in the Bible that are important, but they're not of first importance. That doesn't mean they're not important. They are important, but they are of secondary importance, which means you got to get the first things first and you got to get them right. And the first of the first things is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've got to get it right. Now, if you would go with me to I'm sorry. I just want you to jot down a couple of other things. It is not only primary, but secondly, the gospel is biblical. He died according to the scriptures. He was raised according to the scriptures. The gospel is biblical. Thirdly, the gospel is historical. The historicity of the gospel, that Jesus died and rose again according to the scriptures, and hear the witnesses. And he ticks off some of the, he didn't give you all the witnesses, but he gives you some of the witnesses. Now, here are the witnesses to the risen Christ, and therefore the affirmation of the gospel stands glorious. Number four, the gospel is essential. The gospel is essential. And then number five, the gospel is verifiable. The gospel truth is verifiable. This isn't a wish thing. For instance, what is one of the key factors of the gospel here? The resurrection, right? I mean, if Jesus isn't raised, he said, this stuff is we ought to be pitied. Not only shouldn't you listen to us, but you need pity us. But he says, Christ is raised. And if Christ is raised, then we're raised. Because he's the first fruits, that means the rest are going to come. But do you know, there was probably no doctrine in the first century preached in the Greco-Roman Empire that would have been more distasteful to a secular, religious pagan in that era than the resurrection. They were utterly permeated with Greek philosophy. They were utterly permeated with the concepts of Plato, that the spiritual was good, the physical was bad. The last thing you wanted was to get your body back. That's why they burned them when they died. It was a statement that they didn't want that body back. And so when the believers go, we say, you know, you people just invented the resurrection as kind of a wish list to draw people in. Are you kidding me? There was nothing. Go read how they ridiculed Paul when he preached the resurrection at Athens. They utterly ridiculed and they mocked him because of it. But what they're doing is preaching what the Bible says the gospel is. And they're preaching what the Bible says the gospel is, and that it's historical, that it's verifiable, that it is essential, that it is primary, and that this is the gospel that we preach. Now, if you would, go with me to Romans chapter 1. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. I love this passage. I love this passage. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am, you got it? Right there. Romans, your Bible just ought to kind of fall off open to that one. It's right there. It ought to just be dog-eared and marked up and everything. It just ought to fall right open. Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, or also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Now I want you to jot down five more things about the gospel. Five more things about the gospel. The first one is this, is the gospel is definitive. You see what it says? I am not ashamed of what? What's the next word? The gospel. Not a gospel. Not the Presbyterian gospel. Not the Baptist gospel. Not Briarwood's gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Remember? The one that's historical, biblical, verifiable. That gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's definable. When you got a definite article, that means whatever it modifies can be defined. It is definitive. Number two, the gospel is not only definitive, the gospel is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. See, the it refers back to gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It, the gospel, is the power of God. Now I'll just ask you, I could maybe just give a quiz on this morning's sermon about the power of God. That's how we are saved. That's how we're born again. That's how we are kept, by the power of God, working through our faith, not dependent on our faith, but working through our faith and strengthening our faith. So we are saved by the power of God. Harry, why is that important with the gospel, that it's the power of God? Because I've got news for you. Every person you meet that's not a Christian, you know what their spiritual condition is? Dead. We need the power of God. I can't raise them. You can't raise them. I mean, I can be the most persuasive, quote, salesman of the gospel that ever existed. I can't give people eyes to see and ears to hear. I can open the Bible, but I can't open minds. I can open the Bible, but I can't open eyes. I can open the Bible, but I can't open ears. We need the power of God. And the power of God comes through the gospel and with the gospel. Number three, the gospel is the righteousness of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it, there's gospel again. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Harry, why is that important? Because the gospel says my sins have been washed away by his blood. But that doesn't get me to heaven. You don't get to heaven because you're forgiven. You get out of hell because you're forgiven. You don't get to heaven because you're forgiven. You get to heaven because you're righteous. But my righteousness is like filthy rags. I not only need to be forgiven, I need to be accepted. Well, how can I get accepted? I've got good news. I've got a good news message. Not only the power of God can bring you from death to life, but the gospel tells you the righteousness of God clothes you. So when God looks at you, he sees the perfections of his Son and his righteousness. I am accepted in the Beloved. Number four, the gospel is inclusive. Everyone who believes will be saved. Everyone who believes will be saved. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Now, Harry, I thought you said, don't you believe in election? I sure do. The elect are going to come to Jesus. But how will they come? By faith. I am not privy to the list of the elect in the eternal counsels of God. What I am privy is the observation of the elect coming to Christ by faith. So all who come by faith to Christ, in Christ, by the power of God, for the righteousness of God in Christ, every one of them are saved. Number five is the exclusivity of the gospel. It is only those who believe that are saved. To everyone who believes. But if you say no, then you're storing up for yourself the wrath of God that's poured out at the judgment. And the gospel warns you of the wrath to come, that you might come to the Savior who alone can give life, and give life forever, and give life eternally. So those are the two texts. There are many other texts, but those are the two texts. Did you notice something, by the way? Don't you think it's interesting the way that verse 16 starts off? For I am not, what's the next word? Ashamed of the gospel. Now, I've heard guys wax eloquently on that, and I haven't ever been quite satisfied. So if you don't mind, this really, I'm just giving you this because when I'm telling you the church has to hold to the gospel, I'm also going to tell you the world is going to try to make you ashamed of the gospel. So you're going to have to make a decision. Are you ashamed or not? Now, I know people say, well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel means that he loves the gospel. Well, I love Cindy. I love Cindy. Would y'all go tell her I said that? I love Cindy. But I do not go around saying, Cindy Lou Miller Reader. I'm not ashamed of her. I mean, if I ever said that, there's a good chance I won't wake up tomorrow morning. I don't say, oh, I love my wife. How do you know Harry loves his wife? Because he told me he's not ashamed of her. I would never tell you. Well, that's not the way I'd say it. Now, I'm not ashamed of her, but I wouldn't go around telling people, I'm not ashamed of Cindy. And I expect you to come out of that with, that must mean he loves her. No, if you go on to the end of Romans 1, where you see the death spiral of a culture that says no to the gospel and its power and the work of grace, it goes from sexual promiscuity to sexual perversion to social approval, where they do those things, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and they shamelessly do them. They will shamelessly sin in the culture. We shamelessly bring the gospel to that culture and to sinners, the truth and love. That's what we're called to do. So, if that's the case, what is it that we need to say about a church that is gospel driven? Well, let me share this with you. I'll say it slowly. This would have been up here for you to copy down, but let me give it to you. Here it is that the gospel is the glorious message that God has, is, and will deliver his people from their sins to himself. Let me say that again. The gospel is the glorious message that God has, God is, and God will. God has, God is, and God will deliver his people from their sins to himself. That's the gospel message. The gospel message is this glorious message that he has, he is, and he will. Now, I've shared with you the illustration. The guy that stopped me on the street and he said, are you saved? One of those moments, I can't resist it with my... It's the same sense of humor that wanted to introduce John as, here's Johnny this morning. I have that in me that I... You'd think after I got at least 60, I would have stopped it. But I still gravitate to that kind of humor. So he said, are you saved? And I said, well, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. He said, say what? I said, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. Now, most of you are noticing that kind of language is in your Bible, isn't it? In fact, he looked at me, and you know what he said to me next? Are you a preacher? I have been saved. So here's your other theme. Remember two themes? The gospel saves you from the persuasion of sin, the power of sin, the penalty of sin, the position of sin. It is saving you from the practice of sin. It will save you from the presence of sin. We call that, with theological terms, of the work of the Holy Spirit with the gospel. You are saved from the persuasion of sin when God, what? Gives you eyes to see and ears to hear. You're saved from the persuasion of sin when God calls you, effectual calling. You're saved from the power of sin and regeneration when you're born again and God gives you a new heart. You're saved from the penalty of sin in Christ through justification. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is the declaration of justification, innocent, because of the righteousness of Christ. And you are then adopted into the family of God. And through adoption, you no longer are in the old position where Satan was your father. Now God is your father. So I have been saved through calling from the persuasion of sin. I have been saved in regeneration from the power of sin. I have been saved from the penalty of sin and justification. I have been saved from the position of sin in adoption. I am being saved from the practice of sin in sanctification. And that's a progress. The others are done. And nothing that happens to me in sanctification affects the other. I don't get more born again the more I grow as a Christian. I don't get more right with God the more I grow as a Christian. I am right with God. But if I have been saved from the power of sin, the persuasion of sin, the penalty of sin, and the position of sin, then there will be the evidence of me being saved from the practice of sin. We grow not for grace, but in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And then one day, future grace, I will be saved from the presence of sin. When I am with the Lord and I am brought to perfection in a new body with a new heavens and a new earth. In the meantime, I've got a new perspective. In the meantime, I've got a new heart. In the meantime, I have a new record. In the meantime, I have a new family. I am growing in a new life. And one day, I will be in a new body, in a new heavens, and a new earth. That's the glorious gospel message and provision in Christ that is applied by the Holy Spirit in our life. Well, I got 2 minutes for being Christ-centered, so I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave that off until next week, if you don't mind. I'll come back to this second one, and we'll talk about why you're Christ-centered if you're gospel-driven. To be Christ-centered, to be gospel-driven, always ends up in being Christ-centered. We're going to talk about what it is and what it's not. But we're just trying to build on this step by step. Can I say one last thing in these last few minutes? Do you see the uniqueness of this message? I talked to our brother about the only hopes that come through Islam. Talk to someone in Hinduism. Talk to a secularist. Talk to an atheist. Talk to an agnostic. You have this one. Can I tell you what every religion and philosophy and ism all have in common? Here's a shortcut. Now, please take our apologetics classes at BTS. But I'm going to give you the shortcut. They all tell you what you have to do, pay, give to be right with God, maybe. That's what they all have in common. And the Bible says it's not what you do. It's not what you give. What you do and what you give honestly are part of the problem. They're not the solution. But there is a God. And it's what He did. And it's who He gave. His Son Jesus. And God, who didn't need you, wanted you. And you, who didn't want Him, but needed Him, He saved you. And He gave you a new perspective. And He gave you a new heart. And He gave you a new record. And He gave you a new family. He's given you a new life. And He'll give you a new home. You'd think the world would beat us down for that, don't you? You would think the world would beat down the door for that, but it won't. What that gospel message is to the world, unless the Holy Spirit intervenes, is a scandal. It is hated. Absolutely hated. Why is it hated? Well, there's three reasons. I'll just enumerate them. Don't worry, it's not a three-point sermon. I'm coming at you. I'll just enumerate it. It is hated, and the gospel is a scandal. Because, number one, nobody wants to be told that they're a sinner in need of salvation. That's number one. They're glad to have religion. But they don't want to be told that they have, that they're sinners and they need a Savior. Number two, they don't want to be told that they can't save themselves and their religion cannot save them. Number three, they despise the claims of Christ, of the exclusivity of salvation in Christ alone. They despise all of that. So what you're going to see in a dying church is being ashamed of the gospel to get a hearing from those who hate it. But when the Spirit of God comes and God's people are alive, they are not only not ashamed of the gospel, they are passionately driven and empowered by that gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word. Thank you so much for these people who love you and whom you first loved. God, would you continue to teach us from your word? Thank you for your patience with me. My goodness, just trying to put this together in a timely fashion. But God, also thank you that we can just keep building step upon step. So I pray that you would be at work in our lives. And these first two marks, biblical fidelity and confessional integrity, leading to being gospel-driven and Christ-exalting, that, Father, you will build that into the very fabric of the life of our church, which is Christ's church. And that we will see the prevailing power of God sweep through a nation with the gospel of saving grace in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.